We are studying tonight, continuing our study of end times. We are recording these and making them available on CD as well as putting them online. So if you are computer and internet savvy, you can go to our website, wbcfamily.org. And on the Now banners, it flashes. One of them says Study of End Times. Click on it, and it'll take you to the page that has the end times. And just scroll down, and there are places you can click and listen to the message. So there you have it. You can download it to your MP3 player if you need to. All right, I want us to pause for a moment tonight after what we saw last week. And those are the seals of God's wrath. I want us to pause for a moment because Scripture does. Now, I want you to know that God has given us a book of Revelation not to satisfy our curiosity about what's going to be happening in the future, but He has given us the book of Revelation as a testimony to His sovereignty over all things. The key verse in Revelation is the verse that I gave you on the chart, chapter 19, verse 6. Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Now that's what Revelation is all about. It's God reigning over the affairs of men and nations to accomplish His redemptive purposes, His redemptive history. Now, the first thing I want us to see, and to take your Bibles, you can turn over to Revelation chapter 4. And the first thing I want you to see is that the world's future is God's plan. Now, I've entitled this, "The Future is History," which sounds confusing, right? How can the future be history? But as you see, what I mean is the future is His story. His story. Over in Revelation chapter 4, verse 1, we read, "And after these things, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice, which I had heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things." Now, I want you to center in on the word must. John is told that he is going to be privy to the events that must take place. Again, the world's future is God's plan. John is not going to be shown the things that might take place or even will take place, but must take place. There is no such thing as chance, accidents, or blind fate in God's economy. Human events, world happenings, are a working out of God's divine plan. These things we're reading about in Revelation are not left up to chance. It's not man trying to figure out what will happen. But these things must happen for the completion of God's will. That is one of the primary teachings of the book of Revelation. It is not a predictive word, but a certain word. Things will happen that will defy human reason. For instance, the Antichrist killing Christians. You would think, why would God allow such a thing? I personally believe that all of the tortures and the mistreatment of the Jews that Hitler did in World War II, the Antichrist will do all of those and worse treatment to the Christians during the tribulation. And you think, why would God allow such a thing? Well, we don't have the answer many times. But what we do have is the truth that God is in control and He's using these events that defy our human understanding to accomplish His redemptive purposes in human history. God is moving all of human history toward His conclusion, toward His consummation, where all things are put under subjection to Christ, and then Christ to the Father, as Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians. But all of this is a part of God's redemptive plan. But again, you don't have to go into the future to find this out. The same thing's true in your life. Things you don't understand that are going on in your life. Things you can't make sense out of. God is in control. He's working out His plan, His redemptive plan, I might add, for your life as well. So the first thing that John sees, and this is very, very significant, when he starts being told that he's going to see the things that must take place, the first thing he sees is the throne of God. What is so significant about that is that the world's future is under God's control. Very important that before God begins to show John all these judgments that will come upon the wicked and the godless, that will come upon the world, before He shows them the suffering that Christians will endure, He shows him the throne, symbolizing God's sovereign control. And what is also very significant is the throne continues to reappear throughout the book of Revelation. It's like God shows us some horrendous things that are going to happen. And then He realizes, man, this is blowing us away. As somebody said last week after we got through, I said, well, how are you doing? He said, well, not that good right now after seeing these things that are going to be taking place as the seals are broken. And so God knows that, you know, our tendency is to hear about these things and get in this frame of mind. And so what He does is He says, wait a minute, let's take a break. Let's look at the throne. Let's remember who is in control. And I want to just walk through the book of Revelation at this point and point out where the throne is mentioned. As we are told again, focus on my sovereign control of all things. We finished looking last week at these seals of God's wrath. We see 1.7 billion people will be killed, a fourth of the world's population. We see that through war and through pestilence and through famine and other things, that all these billions, this millions of people will be killed. And then we see this seal broken, the sixth seal, and it's this great cosmic upheaval that is so great that all the islands are shaken and all the mountains are shaken. And it looks like the sun is turned darkened and the moon is red and stars are falling from the sky and the sky is split apart and rolled back on itself like a scroll, and people are begging for the mountains to fall on them and kill them to hide them from the wrath of the Lamb of God. And then after all of that, we again see the throne in chapter 7, verse 9. After these things, I looked and behold a great multitude, which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes and palm branches were in their hands. And they cry out with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God. Saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. And then we move into chapters 8 and 9, where we see the seven trumpets of God's wrath are blown, and fire and hell on a third of the earth, and a third of the sea becomes blood, and a third of the creatures in the sea die. And again, another 1 billion people are killed. And then after that, he shows us again the throne in chapter 11, in verse 15. And the seventh angel sounded, and there arose loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and His Christ, and He will reign forever and ever." And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give Thee thanks, O Lord God the Almighty, who art and who was, because Thou hast taken Thy great power and Thou hast begun to reign." And here again, after those seven trumpets have blown, what do we see? The throne of God. Assurance again, God's in control. That God is moving these events according to a predetermined plan that He has. And then in chapter 13, we have the Antichrist, as we saw a couple of weeks ago, and we see him pouring out his anger and his wrath on God's people, and he makes war against the saints. And then what do we see immediately after that in chapter 14, verse 3? We see the throne again. "And they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been purchased from the earth." So again, we're shown the throne, the place of God's sovereignty, the place where God rules and reigns. And He's saying to us, "Take be at peace, be at ease. God's in control. Doesn't look like it. It looks like everything is out of control. But God is in control." And then in chapter 16, we have the bowls of God's wrath poured out. Malignant sores and rivers and springs become blood. And the sun scorches men. And then what do we see in chapter 16, verse 17? "And the seventh angel poured out his bowl upon the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne, saying, 'It is done.'" Again, we're taken to the throne. And then again, over in chapter 19, after the one world government, Babylon is destroyed, we see again the throne mentioned. Chapter 19, beginning with verse 1. "After these things I heard, as it were, a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven, saying, 'Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, because His judgments are true and righteous. For He has judged the great harlot who was corrupting the earth with her immorality. And He has avenged the blood of His bondservants on her.' And a second time they said, 'Hallelujah, her smoke rises up forever and ever.' And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sits on the throne, saying, 'Amen, hallelujah.' And a voice came from the throne saying, 'Give praise to our God, all you His bondservants, you who fear Him, the small and the great.' And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the sound of many waters and the sound of mighty peals of thunder, saying, 'Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to Him. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready.'" And then again over in chapters 22, verses 3 and 4, as we're looking into heaven again, we see the Lord Jesus. "There shall no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and His bondservants shall serve Him, and they shall see His face, and His name shall be on their foreheads." God is saying, no matter what happens, remember, I am on my throne. Don't go on your understanding. Don't go on you trying to figure things out. Don't go on your human logic. But you just remember, I am in control. I am on my throne. I am working all things out according to my plan. So I want to stress that, because as we go through Revelation, as we already have with just the seals, seeing just things that are beyond our imagination, such catastrophic events, such widespread death. And we need to just keep in mind God's working out a plan. And He keeps reminding us, and we need to keep reminding ourselves. Now, as you look at our panorama of end times, or the schedule of end time events, we have finished with the six seals there. The seventh seal is the trumpets. And I believe it has taken us through up to the time of the tribulation. Now, some questions came through email, and I would encourage you, if you have some questions, you might want to send them through email. That way I can ask them on tape, and people can hear the question and as well as the answer. But a question came up about the fourth seal and the death of one-fourth of the world's population, in today's terms, 1.7 billion. And the question was asked, does that death only relate to that fourth seal or some of the other seals, right? That's the question, I think, as I remember it correctly. Okay. Well, the fourth seal, the death is involved in the war, I think, in the other seals as well. Seals 2, the war of Russian invasion of Israel. Some of the 1.7 billion will die in that. Some will die in the worldwide famine. And again, the fourth seal includes death and war and wild beast and egg. So I think that it's not unreasonable to think that that fourth of the world's population, that death involves all of these seals, the fifth seal and the sixth seal as well. Okay? All right. Was there another question that you asked? Okay, all right. All right, so that will get that question. All right, now here we are at the period of history known as the tribulation, a seven-year period of history divided into two three-and-a-half-year periods. Now, at the beginning of this, the Antichrist will rise to power in a 10-nation European confederacy or federation, and he will make a peace treaty with Israel during that time, and that peace treaty will allow the temple to be rebuilt in Jerusalem. And since we've already talked about A and B when we studied the Antichrist, I want us to spend some time tonight talking about the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem. Now, the temple, it seems from this passage and others, and we're over in chapter 11 now of Revelation. Beginning with verse 1. And there was given to me a measuring rod like a staff, and someone said, arise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship in it. And leave out the court which is outside the temple. Do not measure it. For it has been given to the nations, and they will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months. And, of course, that's 3.5 years. All right. Now, that passage indicates that there will be a temple. Also, you remember over in 2 Thessalonians, we read last week, where the man of destruction will go into the temple, and he will put a stop to the sacrifices, and he will blaspheme, and he will proclaim himself to be God. So that indicates that there's going to be a temple that the Antichrist will go into. Also over in Daniel, it talks about the Antichrist putting a stop to sacrifices after the 3.5 years, after 42 months. And again, for the Jews to offer sacrifices, they must have a temple. The Jews have not offered sacrifices for 1,900 years. Now, we don't offer sacrifices as Christians because we know Jesus was the ultimate sacrifice. But as Jews, they don't believe that. And their religion dictates, mandates, as you know from the Old Testament, that they offer sacrifices. But they cannot offer the sacrifices needed to atone for the sins of the nation until they have a temple. Now, you remember how the temple first came about. David wanted to build God a house. He said, I live in a house and God's in a tent. I want God to have a house. You remember God told him he could not do it because he had bloodshed on his hands, but Solomon, his son, could build it. Now, there's only one place it could be built. Mount Moriah. You know what happened on Mount Moriah? That was where Abraham was called on to sacrifice his son Isaac. That is a holy place. And it was that place where the first temple, Solomon's temple in Jerusalem, was built. And that temple thrived until 586 B.C. when the Babylonians came in. And you remember Nebuchadnezzar and his crowd destroyed Jerusalem and took people off to exile. And he destroyed the temple, took the sacred utensils and all. And so when they came back after 70 years, one of the first things they wanted to do was rebuild the temple. So under Haggai and Habakkuk and some others, after much opposition, they managed to rebuild the temple, and it remained until 63 B.C. when it was destroyed by Pompey. So once again, the Jewish people were without a temple. But in 19 B.C., the temple was rebuilt again, this time by King Herod. It only could be rebuilt in one place. Where was that? Where Abraham sacrificed Isaac, where Solomon built his temple, where the post-exilic temple was. And so this is the temple that you read about in the New Testament. It's the one that Jesus drove out the money changers from. But this temple lasted until 70 A.D. when the Romans came in again and destroyed Jerusalem. And this is where Jesus said, not a stone will remain, as he talked about it over in Matthew and in Luke. And the Romans destroyed the temple in 70 A.D. Now, for 1,900 years, the Jews have not had a temple. Therefore, they have not offered any sacrifices. They have not been able to assemble and to worship as they had done in the temple in the past. But to the Jews, the temple is the central part of their worship, of their religion. Because what happened in the temple? What was the Holy of Holies? What was it all about? That's where God was. I mean, you know, it makes sense. If you thought God was a certain place, that'd be the most important place of your whole religion, right? And to the Jews, obviously, they believed, and God did dwell in the Old Testament, in the Holy of Holies there, on the mercy seat, on the Ark of the Covenant. But though the Jews have not had a temple in 1900 years, it has not diminished their desire for a temple. They have wanted one. They have desired one. They have lusted for one. I mean, it is still a burning desire within their hearts to have a temple. Now, you and I, at least I think most of us do, believe that if we're going to see ourselves getting close to the end times, there must be this rebuilding of the temple. And in fact, I think we can be fairly certain that we are not in the tribulation period until there is a temple. Because they've got to reinstitute sacrifices, and in order to do that, there's got to be a temple. Now, I'm not saying that if the temple were built tomorrow that we'd start the tribulation tomorrow, but I'm saying we couldn't be in the tribulation tomorrow if the temple hasn't been rebuilt. Now, I have a video I want to show you tonight that I found rather insightful. It's amazing what has been done for the first time in 1900 years, what has been done in preparation for the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem. go on the internet and look up templeinstitute.org. You will be amazed at what they've done. And we're going to see some of it tonight and in just a moment. And then hopefully I'll have a moment to say a few more words. Okay, Frank?
Well, on June 7th in 1967, Israeli forces captured the city of Jerusalem in what was called the Six-Day War. After nearly 2,000 years of exile, the Jewish people were close to their dream of a new temple. But that dream lasted just a few days. The Temple Mount was later returned to Muslim authorities, and four decades later, Jews are still forbidden to worship there. But that hasn't stopped some people from making plans to build the next temple. Here's Chris Mitchell in Jerusalem.
We dreamed to come back to this place, to the Temple Mount, to meet again our God.
The Temple Mount is the seat of God, the place the Lord will choose. Hamakom asher yivchar Adonai Elohecha.
Every day, three times a day, Jews recite this prayer. May it be your will that the temple be speedily rebuilt in our own time. It's a prayer they prayed for almost 2,000 years.
But Jews here in Jerusalem are doing more than just praying. Just a few steps away from the Western Wall, rabbis and craftsmen are building what they call a temple in waiting.
We're supposed to build a temple, and nothing about that changed. Nothing about that commandment changed.
Chaim Richman is a director at the Temple Institute in Jerusalem.
The Temple Institute is actively engaged in research and preparation for the resumption of the service in the Holy Temple to the extent of actually preparing operational blueprints for the construction of the temple according to the most modern standards.
This menorah is just one of several vessels created for the next temple. It's covered with 95 pounds of pure gold and has a price tag of $2 million.
Piece by piece, the third temple is taking shape, with priest garments, vessels of copper, gold, and silver, and a new generation of Levite priests, specially trained for temple service.
We have enough in place now to resume the divine service and to build the temple. But obviously, a lot of things have to happen in order for this to happen.
Richman isn't the only one who's ready to rebuild.
You actually have blueprints, architectural drawings for the third temple?
3,000 years after King Solomon built the first Jewish temple, another Solomon is laying the foundations for the third.
From the womb of my mother, I have a task and a mission in my life which is connected with the rebirth of Israel.
Gershon Solomon leads a group called the Temple Mount Faithful. They commissioned these cornerstones for the third temple. The 6-ton stones were consecrated with water from the biblical pool of Siloam and cut with diamonds.
And why God commanded us not to cut them by iron? Don't forget that these are stones for the house of God. They cannot be like other stones.
For several years, Solomon and his followers tried to place the stones on the Temple Mount. And every year, they were stopped by Israeli police.
Unfortunately, weakness of the Israeli leadership did not allow us to bring the cornerstone to the right place. The entire temple should be built on the same location of the first and the second temple.
But that location is already occupied. The holiest site for Jews is also the third holiest site for Muslims. And neither side is ready to share.
The Temple Mount, 35 acres of it, is the most explosive piece of territory on the face of the planet.
In 2002, Palestinian leader Yasser Arafat told an Arab newspaper that the Israelis found not a single stone proving that the Temple of Solomon was there, because the temple was not in Palestine at all.
The issue of the temple, it's so sensitive.
Dr. Yusuf Nache is in charge of tourism at the Dome of the Rock. Here's what he had to say when I asked him about the Jewish temple.
It's not an undeniable fact. It is theos. And the political situation, the misunderstanding, the mistrust distorted all the facts.
That is stupid, because the Arabs themselves, they call Jerusalem the place of the temple. And the Golden Dome right behind me, the Dome of the Rock, was built in order to replace Solomon's temple. I think this temple denial is more serious than the Holocaust denial.
To counter this so-called temple denial, Gabriel Barkai is pushing the archaeological envelope. Muslim law forbids any digging on the mount itself. So instead, Barkai's digging through its trash.
We have here the entire history of the Temple Mount.
He and his team are sifting through truckloads of debris, unearthed by bulldozers and discarded by Muslim authorities.
So there could be artifacts in here going back to the First and Second Temple? And
yes, there are, no doubt.
Among their finds, a Babylonian arrowhead from the fall of Jerusalem in 586 B.C. and this 2,400-year-old Hebrew coin, the oldest ever minted in Jerusalem.
Do you think in your lifetime there will ever be a time when you can actually investigate what's under the Temple Mount?
No, I don't. I'm very pessimistic about it.
Some of the most dramatic traces of temple life have been unearthed here at the Western Wall.
This street was part of the marketplace outside the Second Temple. On the walls, you can still see the marks from the fires that destroyed the temple in 70 AD. And overturned stones still lying where they were thrown from the top of the Temple Mount by the armies of Rome.
On one stone is a Hebrew inscription, "To the place of trumpeting." It's a set of ancient directions to the southwest corner of the temple, where trumpeters announced the arrival of the Sabbath 2,000 years ago. Even more intriguing is the part of the Western Wall that's still underground.
Amongst the courses of the Western Wall, I mean, the line of stones which we have here, this is the greatest and the most exciting one we have here.
Dan Bahat spent 40 years excavating the tunnels around the Temple Mount, and he says the most compelling case for the temple is yet to be discovered.
I believe that behind this stone is a large arch which forms a storehouse, a big storehouse, which stored all the treasures of the temple. But we don't have till now anywhere where those treasures were. And the only possibility is that it must be subterranean somewhere around the Temple Mount. I believe that it might have been behind this wall.
So you think it's possible that the treasures are still there?
Well, I hope so. Maybe in the future, when it will be possible to dig, maybe we'll get to that. I say we, it must be my grandchildren, the earliest.
But Bahat's interest in the temple is strictly in its past, not in its future.
There is no chance whatsoever for the third temple. The third temple will be when the Messiah comes, and both of us, Jews and Christians, are waiting for him. So let us see when he comes, what happens. It won't happen before.
Rabbis for centuries did not understand this, and in fact argued, well, are we supposed to build the temple and then the Messiah will come? Or are we supposed to wait and then the Messiah will build the temple?
Again, I could hear the voice of God like he's speaking to all of us. I brought you here to build my house. Build my house.
Okay, it's amazing, isn't it? What preparation has gone into. All that's needed is permission to rebuild on the Temple Mount, but that's where the rub is. As they brought out, the Dome of the Rock is a Muslim shrine. It's believed that Muhammad ascended into heaven from that place, and therefore they are not looking forward and are not willing to give it up. Now, let me just in conclusion here give you three theories now that where Mount Moriah is. Where exactly must the temple be rebuilt? Now, one theory is put forth by an architect from Tel Aviv. Based on accounts and ancient sources and topographical elevations, argues the temple was situated at the southwestern corner of the platform near to where the Al-Aqsa Mosque is today. All right, there's a Dome of the Rock, but there's also a mosque there on the Temple Mount. Now, according to this, the temple could be rebuilt without disturbing the Dome of the Rock or their mosque. In fact, this guy believes that when he told him not to measure the court of the Gentiles, that he was talking about the Dome of the Rock and the mosque. Another theory, with both traditional support and the consensus of Israeli archaeologists, is the temple stood exactly where the Dome of the Rock is today. And that's obviously the one that is the biggest problem. If that's true, then the temple must be built, Holy of Holies must be there, and the Dome of the Rock is there. A more popular theory is that of Hebrew University physicist Asher Kaufman. His research, relying upon the details given in the Madat, computations of angles, the line of sight between the Mount of Olives, where the red heifer was sacrificed, and the eastern court of the temple, where the great altar stood, as well as physical clues discovered around the outside of the platform, now distorted, hidden by the concludes that the temple was built on the northwestern corner of the platform, only about 330 feet from the Muslim Dome of the Rock. He believes that the bedrock identifiable within a small cupola at this site, known in Arabic as the Dome of Tablets, was the foundational stone within the Holy of Holies. So again, it's a spot about 330 feet from where the Dome of the Rock is. When I was over in Israel back in the early 80s, I had read about this spot. And so I purposely, when I went on the Temple Mount, I wanted to go stand on that exact spot where this fella said that he believed the cornerstone for the Holy of Holies was. And so these feet stood there, or whatever it were. But we don't know. But now again, most teachers of end times say that though this seems like an insurmountable problem, doesn't it? Where? How can they rebuild the temple there with the Muslims in control? That the Antichrist, in his persuasive diplomatic measures and ways, he will, through his treaty with Israel, somehow broker with the Muslims and the Jews a way for the temple to be rebuilt. And this will be part of the genius of his diplomatic ways. And so, though it seems like an insurmountable problem to us, part of the Antichrist's great diplomatic and winsome ways is that he will be able to broker this among those areas, and those peoples in those areas, so that it can be done. That concludes our study for tonight.